Well, this afternoon, continue our time in the Catechism, now coming to question 11. Remember, question 10 asked whether or not God judged the stubbornness of man. And of course, the answer was yes, absolutely. God is not going to leave such stubbornness and such sin unpunished. And so question 11 asked the natural question, is not God therefore merciful? So we have God's justice in question 10, and here we now ask the question, is not God therefore merciful? And the answer is yes, very much so. He is merciful, but he is also just. Wherefore his justice requires that the same which is committed against the divine majesty of God should also be recompensed with extreme, that is, everlasting punishment, both in body and soul. Let's pray. God, here in this answer that is no doubt biblical, that is giving to us and revealing to us and repeating what you have already said in your word concerning both your justice and your mercy, the relationship of both your justice and your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us this afternoon to rightly understand the relationship between this profound and perfect justice and yet this pervasive mercy that you have upon us. Lord, how do we understand those two things together? How do we understand you as a God who is both just, perfectly so, and perfectly merciful? Help us now, give us wisdom, help us to not go beyond where we should or attempt to do so, but that we would glean much from your holy word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, the question comes in light of question 10. It affirms in the strongest possible terms a robust, perfect judgment in God. Or a perfect justice, or a perfect righteousness, we might say, in God. And we have to remember that catechisms should be designed to be practical. And this one is no exception. It's designed to be practical. And seeing how a very common mistake is to exclude either justice or mercy in favor of one or the other, the catechism now asks the question, is God merciful? Is God merciful in light of the fact that God is perfectly just? The failure to understand the relationship between justice and mercy, it goes all the way back to the Pharisees of Jesus' day, and even to some extent before that time, but it's especially put on display in the Pharisees and the Sadducees and in the scribes of Jesus' day, the religious elite, we might say. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read, now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? That happens in Matthew 9. And then in Luke 15, critical of Jesus again, they say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. In the mind of the Pharisees, the Messiah that they expected would not be able to exhibit any mercy to those most in need of it. Why? Because God is holy and God is just and God punishes sin. So they couldn't hold those two things together, or at least they didn't know how those two concepts, mercy and justice, or those two attributes, mercy and justice, related to one another. This error of favoring mercy over justice or vice versa shows up again after the close of canon, the New Testament canon, this time in an old heresy we call Marcionism. Marcion taught and Marcionism held that there were essentially two different gods, a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. And those two were two different gods. The God of the Old Testament was the creator, but he was angry and exacting. And the God of the New Testament was kind and gracious, whom Jesus Christ represents and reveals. Philip Schaff, the historian, put it this way. He says, Marcions suppose two or three primal forces, the good or gracious God whom Christ first made known, the evil matter ruled by the devil to which heathenism belonged, and the righteous world maker who is the finite, imperfect, angry Jehovah of the Jews. They did not know how to hold together God's justice and God's mercy, God's law and God's grace. And so what did they do? They just said, well, must just be two different beings. The mistake of opposing justice and mercy historically has always ended in some kind of heresy or gross error. It tends to see the law of God, and with it the entire Old Testament, really, as a wholly antithetical concept and as being opposite to the gospel of God's free grace revealed in the New Testament through Christ. And in many ways, how we understand justice and mercy is going to control, in some measure, how we understand law and gospel in general. I'll draw an illustrative analogy, as I always like to do in these types of situations, because I want everyone to understand it, young and old. And parents really are the most helpful image, at least the parents' relationship to the child. Parents are the closest example children have showing them who God is. Parents are the first encounter that a child is going to have with another image bearer of God. That experience first happens with the parent. And for that reason, parents are always tasked in their relationship with their children with administering both justice and mercy within their homes. And parents, you can probably relate to this when, for example, you punish your children for throwing food. And maybe for some of you, this has been a long time ago. Maybe those of you who have children in their 20s and 30s don't really punish them anymore for throwing food. Hopefully that's not an issue. But you can relate to punishing a child, for example, throwing their plate off the table or throwing their food. You bring justice to that situation. And maybe the first step is giving a firm warning. Don't do that. Stop it. And if they don't heed the firm warning, you might issue a spank, right? You might spank them. And now when you think about that situation, it's easy to see the justice, right? The child did something wrong, and now the parent then goes and administers punishment or some sort of corrective action to punish the sin and to also show the child a picture of how nasty his or her sin is. So it's easy to see the justice in that situation, I think. But what about the mercy? Is there any mercy in that situation? Was it just all justice, or was there mercy at all present? And I think there is mercy in the justice in a situation like that. There's mercy in that justice. Because if there would have been no justice brought to the child for their disobedience, they would have been delivered into and encouraged in their disobedience, which would ultimately lead to their destruction. Hebrews 12:6 tells us how our Father is like this. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now we look at that language of discipline and scourging and chastening, and we think those are exacting actions. They're punitive in scope, it seems. And where's the mercy in that? But really, it's profound mercy and profound grace that the Lord would correct us through discipline so that we would repent and turn to Him again. And so there is a sort of mercy in the grace, or in the justice, rather. And so I think that kind of an illustration should show how justice and mercy, far from opposites, are actually mutually intertwined. They're mutually intertwined. And so our catechism answers the question by clearly affirming both justice and mercy in God. They're both present in God, necessarily so. On question 12, just the next question we'll look at next week, we're going to see the reason God is able to remain just whilst also showing profound mercy. And we'll see that that takes place in the person of Christ. But for now, what we really want to do is we just want to look at the relationship between mercy and justice and how God's justice must be satisfied whilst yet he remains merciful. Right? Because that's what our question's really probing at. Before we get into this, and before we get into the deeper relationship between mercy and justice, and then the punishment that God must bring, as our question intimates, what is the difference between grace and mercy? Because I think when I say mercy, sometimes people think that mercy and grace are the same thing. They're just synonyms of the same concept. So I think we should look at what the difference is between grace and mercy is before we get to our further subject matter here. What's the difference between mercy on the one hand and grace on the other, assuming that there is a difference? To begin with, I think it's really good and right to see mercy as a kind of grace. So mercy is always grace, in that if one has grace, they automatically possess mercy as well. We might say that mercy is comprehended by grace. John Gill says on this point, he said, mercy also differs from grace, for though all mercy is grace, because it is free, unmerited, undeserved, yet all grace is not mercy. And so mercy more so relates to God's relent, or his abstinence, or his compassion upon people, and thus he relents or abstains from administering his just wrath upon those who deserve it. Thomas Manson calls it the lodestone, which is a magnetized rock, you might imagine, by which sinners are drawn to God through Christ. A lexical definition of mercy reads, mercy is kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted. It's a pity. It's a sympathy toward those who are miserable. And as a result, it is a relenting from the worsening of their condition through something like judgment and wrath. It is a holding back the walls of water, we might say, to use a picture or an image from this morning. I'll give you another example. The world deserves to be crushed by the judgment of God. The world deserves to be utterly obliterated by the judgment of God thousands of years ago. And every second this does not happen represents profound mercy on God's part. The psalmist writes, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Psalm 138:8. A debt holder, like a bank, or someone of the like, may have the right to call in his debts, but if he's merciful, he'll extend a grace period. That's mercy. Grace, on the other hand, while it may include mercy, says something more. Grace is less about God abstaining from judgment and more about God giving to man that which he requires in order to escape it. For example, we refer to the grace of the gospel, which is chiefly the forgiveness of sins and righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we speak of grace, we usually intend, as Gill says it, that which is displayed in acts of goodness towards his creatures, especially men, and is no other than his free favor and goodwill to men. We can think of it this way. Mercy refers to God's withholding judgment upon the miserable, even though they might deserve it. Grace refers to God giving good things to the miserable in their misery. The one is negative, referring to God not judging. The other is positive, referring to God giving good things to men. So that's the difference between mercy and grace. Now that we have further defined mercy, we ask the question, how does this mercy relate to justice? How does this mercy relate to justice? Now, some, as we've already mentioned, they believe it's a paradox or even a contradiction to try and relate both mercy and justice in God, because if God is going to be merciful, it follows that he's going to suspend his justice, at least for a season. But in point of fact, justice and mercy are mutually intertwined, as we have already seen. So the psalmist can once again help us here, I think, because what the psalmist says, he cries out to the Lord. He says, in your mercy. I was just talking to Ixes about this before the second sermon here. And this is where the psalmist actually says, in your mercy, God, he's crying out to God, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. That's Psalm 143:12. A profound picture and statement that teaches us how mercy and justice fit together and are complementary of one another. You see, it's on account of the mercy of God that the psalmist appeals to the justice of God. And how is that possible? Because God's mercy on one person implies judgment on another. That's because God's mercy implies relenting from judgment. And what does God often use to judge people? Present judgment we're talking about here. God often uses people to judge other people, right? You might think of the Assyrians that God uses to judge Israel, or the Babylonians. And so the mercy of God entails the protection of those upon whom God has mercy. And such protection often comes as a just execution of those who afflict the people of God. So the psalmist can say, in your mercy, O God, cut off my enemies. In other words, David is getting the mercy of God in God judging David's enemies. In Zechariah 2:5, the New Jerusalem is surrounded by a wall of flame. And in that place, in Zechariah 2:5, it says, for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, what is the wall of fire? It's God, we know that. But how do creatures relate to that wall of fire? Well, the wall of fire either comes as a profound comfort, if you're in it and protected by it, or it comes as a profound sign of demise if you're outside of it and thus under the just wrath of God. So the wall of fire here represents, it's God, but it also represents his relationship to those outside the New Jerusalem and those in the New Jerusalem. And guess what? The wall of fire represents two different things. The one thing represents two distinct things, i.e. mercy and justice, are brought together in that image. So it shows how the wrath of God, which is this fire around the city, serves as the protection for God's people, so a great mercy, and also profound judgment for those who are outside of it. Justice. In terms of the nature of God, God in himself, or who God is, we call this theology proper in theology. If God is to be just, he is also merciful. Mercy and justice are just two aspects of one and perfect divine essence, we might say. They're not competing attributes. Some think of them as competing attributes in God, but they're not competing attributes, nor is there any tension between them. God is at once merciful and just. If God were not merciful, he would not be just, and if he were not just, he would not be merciful. Thomas Watson, again, writing on God's mercy, he says, mercy sweetens all God's attributes. God's holiness without mercy and his justice without mercy were terrible. When the water was bitter and Israel could not drink, Moses cast a tree into the waters and then they were made sweet. How bitter and dreadful were the other attributes of God, did not mercy sweeten them? Mercy sets God's power on work to help us. It makes his justice become our friend. It shall avenge our quarrels. Of course, where we see the full-fledged meeting place of mercy and justice is in the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly at the cross. The psalmist writes in Psalm 85, verses 10 and 11, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven." But we'll go on to look at our beautiful Savior as He relates to mercy and justice in question 12. Now, one of the most important parts of our answer to this question is found in these words. Note in these words, you'll remember it says, "His justice requires that the same which is committed against the divine majesty of God should also be recompensed." Why is this important? This is profound, and it's profoundly important. It's important because the majority opinion on the justice of God is that it's too harsh. Even in Christian circles, quote unquote, the opinion is, the prevailing opinion, is that the justice of God is too severe. It's too harsh. It's too punitive. It's too extreme. And there is something in our sin nature that doesn't want us to realize that we are really deserving of God's everlasting and eternal wrath. Humanity at large does not deserve such judgment from God, it is assumed. But let's evaluate that using the analogy we used in the previous sermon of the courtroom. Remember, we talked about a courtroom in the previous sermon. In the courtroom, the judge assigns punishment based upon the violence of the crime in question. The punishment, in other words, must fit the crime, equal weights and measures, right? This is less assumed, of course, in our justice system today than it was about 150 years ago. Murderers used to receive capital execution almost immediately after the sentence was pronounced. Now they either wait almost a lifetime, or they just wait forever in prison until they die of old age. But back then, they wouldn't receive life in prison. There were no long wait times till the death penalty. They would be beheaded, shot, stoned, or hung upon a guilty sentence. In those days, what was the standard for judging the value of the crime? Or what was the standard, in other words, for judging the violence of the crime? It had to be none other than the victim. And who or what the victim is. For example, a judge would not assign the death penalty to a teenager who knocks over a mailbox. Why? Because the mailbox is not a human life. What was destroyed, the mailbox, was not equal to the life of the one who destroyed it. Okay, so the punishment has to fit the crime. And the way that's evaluated is, at least in part, in terms of the victim and the value of the victim. It was only a mailbox. It wasn't another life. And while it was still vandalism and should be recompensed, the teenager's life should not come into question in such a case. The mailbox isn't worth it. But if a man murders another man, he should be sentenced to death. Why? Because the value of his victim was equal to his very own life. Equal weights and measures. And if the punishment must fit the crime as perfect judgment requires, then the murderer's life must be taken since he has taken a life equal to his own. Watson says this in defining justice. Justice is to give everyone his due. God's justice is the rectitude of his nature whereby he is carried to the doing of that which is righteous and equal. Proverbs 24:12. "Shall not he render to every man according to his works?" God is an impartial judge, Watson says. He judgeth the cause. Men often judge the person, but not the cause, which is not justice, but malice. When the Lord is upon a punitive act, he weighs things in the balance. He does not punish rashly. He does not go in the way of a riot, but a circuit against offenders. The penalty for sin must be assessed according to the value of the victim of sin. And there are perhaps some who believe that God's punishment of sin is too severe. But I ask you, who is the victim of every sin? Who is the victim of every sin? Is it not God? It's not a mailbox. It's not even another human being. Although oftentimes it is. But ultimately, who is the victim of the sin? Who is the one being affronted by the sin? Who's the one being insulted or impacted by the sin? The subject is the human. And the direct object is God. So we've committed sin against God. And because we've committed sin against God, we must receive a punishment that fits the crime. Now, a few people, most people, in principle, deny that the punishment ought to fit the crime, at least in human courts. They hear this in a human courtroom setting, and they're like, that's right, you know, someone breaks the speed limit, they should get a ticket. Someone robs a store, they should have to pay back their sum that they stole, maybe even some with interest. If someone kills another human being, they should be put on trial and receive the death penalty. That's somewhat controversial, but it's not as controversial as applying the same principle to the relationship between God and man. Because guess what? When man sins against God, he's sinning against an infinite and eternal being. And that in terms of value as well. And nobody has a problem when we're talking about this within the context of human courts. But of course, when we get to God, it becomes taboo to mention anything about eternal punishment or eternal wrath as a result of our sin. But there are a few reasons. Two main reasons. Why I think, or two main reasons that will help us to understand why eternal judgment must be the case if God's a perfect judge. In other words, if there's not eternal judgment, then God is not a perfect judge. This is just applying the laws of logic, the rules of reason, to the situation. So first, God is infinite. God is infinite. This is probably one of the main reasons we could never satisfy the sentence for our sin. God is infinite and we are not. And so punishment for sin must be infinite. But whereas finite creatures can never satisfy an infinite sentence, their punishment is forever. This is why John the Baptist says in Luke 3:17, he says, his winnowing fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The reason the fire is unquenchable is because there's nothing sufficient to quench it. So God is infinite. We're not. But we've sinned against an infinite God. And that's how crime, that's how punishment, that's how justice is adjudicated. It's based on the value of the victim. And so we have to suffer infinitely, but whereas we can't suffer infinitely, and there's no way to match up to that, we suffer forever. Secondly, God is eternal. Eternality is just infinity considered in terms of duration. So that which is infinite goes on forever or for eternity. And since our crime is against an eternal God, our punishment must be eternal. Everlasting fire. Matthew 24:46, Jesus says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment. Because they've committed crime against an everlasting God. See, the punishment fits the crime. Those two principal attributes, God's infinity, God's eternity, flow throughout the rest of His attributes. So God is infinite and eternal in His holiness, in His goodness, in His righteousness. And so in sinning against God, which originates from a hatred of God, what Jesus calls murder in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, we sin against every perfection in God. In our sin, we are haters of goodness, we are haters of beauty, and we are haters of truth, because those things reach their perfection in the divine essence. God is the perfection of those things. A sinful person, which is all of us, we're hypocrites. In our sin, Because we go out and we proclaim the beauty of the sunset, or we declare our love to family members, all the while hating the very perfection of beauty and love in God. But whereas sin is a great offender to God's infinite and eternal attributes, we must remember that there is still an attribute among them which is also infinite and eternal, and that's mercy. We have to remember that mercy is an attribute of God, and it is infinite and eternal. So though sin be great, though sin be a true offense against the infinite holiness of God, so is mercy greater than our sin. So in His holiness, God is horrific when we consider Him in our sin. But we always have to remember that God is merciful, and we must remember where God's mercy is chiefly located. God's mercy is chiefly located in the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will look at that more when we get to question 12 next week. But before we close here, there are a few points of application that we should take with us before we pray. Number one, humanly speaking, if we were to imitate God as Christians, we cannot be rigid judges, all exacting in our manner of interacting with others. We think we can, but the reality is if we are in imitation of God, if we are walking according to the image in which we've been created, we cannot be rigid judges, all exacting in our manner of interaction with others. Many Christians only judge, and then they cloak this perpetual and merciless judgment under the popular moniker discernment. They would cast those they hate the most, into eternal flames, and then they would say, I was only being a biblically discerning Christian. The Bible, after all, commands us to judge. The Bible, after all, commands us to be discerning. So it does. But as we've seen, true godly justice cannot survive apart from mercy. If your exacting demeanor towards someone is not aimed at their restoration, if your discernment is not aimed at their good, then it's not justice you seek, neither is it true discernment. It's only a hypocritical and personally insecure hunt for another's life. It is bloodthirst of the soul. It's not discernment. It's soul murder, not justice. If you truly seek justice, discernment, the upholding of God's law, righteousness, then mercy should characterize your lives just like discernment and justice do. Number two, this mercy should be shown to all. Even God shows some measure of mercy to all mankind, though they are without the mercy of Christ. They go on to see beautiful sunsets. They go on to experience the love of their family members. Christians, above all, should understand to some extent the mercy they've received in spite of what great sinners they are. And so, who is the Christian? Who is the Christian to withhold the mercy of God from others? God didn't withhold His mercy from you, though He could have, and He would have been perfectly justified in doing so. And there was nothing compelling Him or making it necessary that He should show you His mercy. And so, what divine precedent do you have for withholding the mercy of God from your fellow man? None at all. You're without excuse for doing so. James says, for judgment is without mercy. That means that you are going to receive merciless judgment if you are the one who has shown no mercy. James 2:13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Number three, and lastly, as we'll see in question 12, Jesus Christ is the only source of the truest mercy and grace imaginable. Many receive common mercies and common grace in this world, but common mercies and common graces are not saving. In fact, they're not even helpful to you so long as you remain outside of Christ, because they will end in your further condemnation if you continue to reject the Father, His Son, and their Spirit. Saving, atoning, forgiving, and redeeming grace and mercy are located in Christ and in Christ alone. In Him, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That exists nowhere but in Him. Ephesians 1:13. And Romans 3:24 says, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so, justice and mercy converge perfectly in that one place. Namely, in that one person in Christ Jesus, where justice is at once fully satisfied, and then sufficient mercy is merited by Him for all of God's elect. And that's what we'll look at next week in question 12. The mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.